Please join me as we read from Ezra chapter 7, verses 11 to 28. This is a copy of the letter King Artaxerxes had given to Ezra the priest, a teacher of the law, a man learned in matters concerning the commands and decrees of the Lord for Israel. Artaxerxes, King of Kings. To Ezra the priest, teacher of the law of the God of heaven. Greetings. Now I decree that any of the Israelites in my kingdom, including priests and Levites, who volunteer to go to Jerusalem with you, may go. You are sent by the king and his seven advisers to inquire about Judah and Jerusalem with regard to the law of your God, which is in your hand. Moreover, you are to take with you the silver and gold that the king and his advisers have freely given to the God of Israel, whose dwelling is in Jerusalem, together with all the silver and gold you may obtain from the province of Babylon, as well as the freewill offerings of the people and priests for the temple of their God in Jerusalem. With this money, be sure to buy bulls, rams, and male lambs, together with their grain offerings and drink offerings, and sacrifice them on the altar of the temple of your God in Jerusalem. You and your fellow Israelites may then do whatever seems best with the rest of the silver and gold, in accordance with the will of your God. Deliver to the God of Jerusalem all the articles entrusted to you for worship in the temple of your God, and anything else needed for the temple of your God that you are responsible to supply, you may provide from the royal treasury. Now I, King Artaxerxes, decree that all the treasures of Trans-Euphrates are to provide with diligence whatever Ezra the priest, the teacher of the law of God of heaven, may ask of you, up to 100 talents of silver, 100 cores of wheat, 100 baths of wine, 100 baths of olive oil and salt without limit. Whatever the God of heaven has prescribed, let it be done with diligence for the temple of the God of heaven. Why should his wrath fall on the realm of the king and of his sons? You are also to know that you have no authority to impose taxes, tribute or duty on any of the priests, Levites, musicians, gatekeepers, temple servants or other workers at this house of God. And you, Ezra, in accordance with the wisdom of your God, which you possess, appoint magistrates and judges to administer justice to all the people of the Trans-Euphrates, all who know the laws of your God, and you are to teach any who do not know them. Whoever does not obey the law of your God and the law of the king must surely be punished by death, banishment, confiscation of property, or imprisonment. Praise be to the Lord, the God of our ancestors, who has put it into the king's heart to bring honour to the house of the Lord in Jerusalem in this way, and who has extended his good favour to me before the king and his advisers and all the king's powerful officials. Because the hand of the Lord my God was on me, I took courage and gathered leaders from Israel to go up with me.
Thanks so much, Dim. It'd be great if you could keep your Bibles open there. It's page 329 of the Pew Bibles, if you haven't got it out yet, or open it on your phone. We're going to be going through chapter 7 to 8, so it'll really help to have the text there in front of you. Let's pray for our continued hearing of God's word. Now, Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that it is infallible, it is inerrant, it is a light to our path. Now, Father, we pray that we would listen carefully to your word now. Help us and change us by it. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you're new with us tonight, like Zoe said earlier, we're in the middle of this series on Ezra and Esther. And each week we've been going back to around the time of 500 BC. And we've seen our sovereign God acting to preserve his people so that they're not lost like so many other nations through history have been. And if you're any fans of the Rest is History podcast here, you might have heard a couple of weeks ago they did an episode on Darius, the king of Persia, and the battle at Marathon, from which we get the running race. And so we can see Darius was the king of Persia when we finished up last week with the building of the temple. And to remind us of where we are geographically, we're looking at the ancient Persian Empire. I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, we're familiar now with this place, it's the Strait of Hormuz. The Persian Empire was centered in Iran, and it went as far west as Turkey and Egypt, and as far east as Pakistan, and it included Jerusalem. And we've called this series Home and Away because Jerusalem is like the home field for the Jewish people. And Ezra is mostly set in Jerusalem, whereas Susa, the capital of Persia, is the away field. That's where Esther is set. And so if you remember, way back at the start of Ezra, we were in 538 BC, the decree of Cyrus that the people can return and rebuild the temple. It took more than 20 years, but last week we saw the temple was completed in 515 BC under the reign of Darius. And this week we fast forward to here. Chapter 7, verse 8, it says, Ezra arrived in Jerusalem in the fifth month of the seventh year of the king. And now we're talking about King Artaxerxes. We've actually fast-forwarded past Esther in this little jump. And we'll come back to Esther when we finish Ezra. But it's important to notice this. The only reason Ezra can turn up on the scene is because Esther saved all the Jewish people from annihilation in the book of Esther. We'll see that in a couple of weeks' time. And so now we've landed in 458 BC, 57 years after the temple was rebuilt, 80 years after the first wave of exiles. And so it's taken about 80 years for the main character of this book to turn up. 80 years. And we're introduced to Ezra and the expedition he leads back to the Promised Land. And we've got three headings as we go through. Our first heading is Ezra. We're introduced to him at the start of chapter 7, and we're actually told quite a bit about him. The first thing the author wants us to know in verses 1 to 5 is his ancestry. So Ezra's down the bottom there, and he can trace his ancestry all the way back to Aaron through Zadok the priest. If you look at the green circle on the outside there, that includes all the descendants of Levi, but it was only the descendants of Levi through Aaron in the gold circle who could serve as priests and offer sacrifices. The other descendants of Levi in the outer green circle, they're called Levites, in distinction from the priests, and they served in the temple in various ways, you know, carrying things from here to there, or gatekeepers, or things like that, but they weren't able to offer sacrifices. Ezekiel said it was only the descendants of faithful Zadok who would be able to be priests after the time of exile. And if all of that doesn't make sense to you, what you need to know is that Ezra is smack bang in the middle of what it means to be a priest in the returned group from exile. He's like a priest of priests. Verse 6 says he came from Babylon. So here's Jerusalem. And Babylon was very close to the modern city of Baghdad in Iraq here. That's where Ezra came from. He's from Baghdad. He was born in exile. One aspect of Ezra emphasized over and over again is that he's well studied in God's law. And you can see that on the screen. Chapter 7, verse 6 says he was a teacher well-versed in the law of Moses. Verse 10 says Ezra had devoted himself to the study and observance of the law of the Lord and to teaching its decrees. Verse 11, it calls him Ezra the priest, a teacher of the law, a man learned in matters concerning the commands and decrees of the Lord. It keeps going. Verse 12, 21, 25. The point is Ezra is Mr. Law. If you want a guy who can teach you about the law of God and how to apply it, Ezra is your man. He's an expert in the law of Moses. Now, if you've been around church for any time at all, you hear about an expert of the law and you kind of go, oh, that sounds like a bad thing. Because if you look at the life of Jesus, so often the people coming against him are these experts in the law. But the reason Jesus kind of puts them down, puts them in their place really, is because they're hypocrites. They say one thing, they do another. Whereas Ezra, the point here, is that Ezra wasn't a hypocrite. So you look back at verse 10, it says, he devoted himself to the study and to the observance of the law. He didn't just talk the talk, he walked the walk. He observed the law himself before he taught it to anyone else. And you know, Ezra, he's a great model for all believers. We want people who don't just skim God's word. That's what we want to be. We want to be people who don't just skim it. We want to devote ourselves to God's word like Ezra did. Jesus said, we live on God's words like we live on food. We're to devote ourselves to study the word of God. But we can't leave it there. We're to observe the law, observe the word. We're to do it. If there's something that really brings a stain to the name of Christ, it's people who study the Bible, who teach the Bible, but who fail to live it out. And it's called hypocrisy. Now, this week, someone told me about a pastor friend they had in England, and he was actually a really well-known preacher about 20 or 30 years ago. But it's been revealed recently that he had bullied and even abused young men for decades. And you think, this just brings such a stain on the name of Jesus. It's terrible. It's leaders living double lives. And it turns people off Jesus when it's not Jesus that's actually the problem. It's the people who are claiming his name that are the problem. And hypocrisy is a real killer of Christian witness. And I'm not saying we're sinless. Ezra was a priest. He knew he needed forgiveness. That's what most of the sacrifices were about, was about asking God for forgiveness. I know every day I need Jesus' forgiveness. I'm sure you do too. And we need to know that Jesus is the perfect sacrifice for our sins, that we can find perfect forgiveness, even for our hypocrisy. But as forgiven people, we're to seek to observe God's law. And when we fail, to repent, to turn back and say sorry. So Ezra, he devoted himself to study the law, he observed it, and then he taught it to others. So Ezra is the right man for the job of restoring God's law to God's people. The Jewish Talmud says, if Moses had not come before Ezra, then Ezra would have been worthy to pass on the law to the Jewish people. So Ezra's held in a very high regard by the Jewish people. In many ways, he's a new Moses. He's leading people out of a foreign country into the promised land, just like Moses did. Moses gave the law. Ezra is reestablishing the law. The next thing to notice about Ezra is that he knew King Artaxerxes personally. So in chapter 7, verse 6, and remember, Artaxerxes, he's like the most powerful man in the world at this time. In chapter 7, verse 6, it says, Artaxerxes gave Ezra everything he asked for. So there seems to be a relationship of trust between the two of them. In verse 12, the king's edict is addressed to Ezra. And as we keep reading, we see that Artaxerxes held Ezra in very high esteem, and he gave him great freedom as a leader of God's people. It seems like Ezra had taught Artaxerxes about the true and living God. His letter makes it sound like he's actually a godly ruler. So do you remember in verse 23 we read, Artaxerxes wants the temple built and sacrifices made so that God's wrath won't fall on him and his sons. The thing is, we know from other sources that the Persian kings at this time, they might have sounded godly in letters like that, but they're actually quite pragmatic. What they did was they'd kind of try to please the different nations that they conquered by helping their temples and their worship. And so they helped out the Egyptian temple, they helped out the Babylonian temple. They kind of hedged their bets. They were kind of thinking, maybe if we appease these different gods, then nothing bad will happen to us, and maybe it'll help keep the people happy in our empire as well. So for the most part, Persian kings were pragmatic. We know from other historical sources that during this time, Artaxerxes, who lived in Susa here, was facing a rebellion from Egypt over here. And it would be good to have happy and loyal subjects in Jerusalem, right in the middle, just as a bit of a buffer between him and Egypt. But even though the king might have had ulterior motives, it still meant Ezra was given great freedom to preach God's word. And you know, we here in Sydney are really blessed with a massive amount of freedom to teach God's word. And our politicians aren't so concerned about Egyptian uprisings. They're mostly concerned about the next election. And so they just want to keep things going. And they're happy to keep giving us freedom to teach and study and observe God's word. And so we can take inspiration from Ezra to take advantage of this situation that we have, which is actually quite rare around the world to have the freedoms we have, or down through history. And we want to do it. We want to teach God's word because It's the word of God that the Holy Spirit uses to change people's hearts, our hearts, and to change our lives. So we want to take advantage of this freedom we have. And I love seeing it the other week. A bunch of you were down at the Village Green and you had a couple of flags up there, had a barbecue, handing out free food to people in the community, connecting with them, running children's programs, and raising a banner there for Jesus, trying to make Jesus known in amongst the community. I just think that's wonderful. I want to say, let's keep doing it. Let's keep using the freedom that we've been blessed with at this moment in time to make the name of Jesus known. And you know, there might also be some people here like Artaxerxes was. You know, he's a ruler, kind of sits on the sidelines when it comes to faith in the true and living God. You know, he's got nothing against the Jewish people, and maybe you've got nothing against Christianity, but you've never really kind of taken on faith in Christ for yourself. You think it's good for other people, that's fine. It's not for me. But the thing is, Artaxerxes, he may have been the most powerful man in the world at that stage, but he still faced death, like every single one of us will. And when he faced up to God, the true and living God, in judgment, the fact that he humored the people of God, the fact that he was pragmatic about religion, it didn't help him any in the judgment for his own sin before God. And it won't help you either if you're just sitting on the sidelines with Jesus. And so I really want to challenge you, you know, ask yourself, is there anything, any barriers in the way of putting your trust in Jesus, of getting off the sidelines and getting onto the field? Because if there's not, this is a great way, a great day to do it. Jesus is the Passover lamb who takes all our sins so that we can stand clean and guiltless before God in judgment. And I promise you, Jesus is the one, he'll never let you down. Human beings will. Everyone around you will. Jesus will never let you down. So I want to say, don't just stand on the sidelines. Trust in Christ. So we've met our main man, Ezra. Let's get on to our second heading, which is edict. And there are really two core elements to the king's edict. There are governance and gifts. He starts a letter with governance. In verse 14, it says, Ezra is sent by the king to inquire about Judah and Jerusalem with regard to the law of God. The word for inquire here could be understood as overseeing, to oversee Judah and Jerusalem with regard to the law. And we see that fleshed out more in verse 25. He's told to appoint judges, and he's told to teach the law to people who don't know it. Verse 26, he's given authority to punish any who disobey God's law or the law of the king, even to the point of capital punishment. This is huge authority that Ezra receives to govern the people. But it's also the kind of anti-climax that we've been seeing throughout Ezra. You know, all throughout we've kind of seen things look great, but then it's like a party popper on New Year's Eve, because the fact is Ezra isn't the king. The king's still the king of Persia. And the prophet said God would send a king in the line of David, and it's not Ezra. And so the people in verse 26 are still very much under the thumb of the Persian king. The second element of the edict is instructions on gifts. So verses 19 to 20 make it clear these gifts are for the operation of the temple. And these are some huge gifts. In chapter 8, verse 26, we see how much they're given. It's about 3.5 tons of gold and 25 tons of silver. So this is an incredible amount of treasure. It's worth just under about 800 million Aussie dollars. So it's a lot of money that they're taking. It's still actually nowhere near what Solomon had in his temple, but it's definitely something. It's a massive level of wealth compared to what they were given by Cyrus back in chapter 1, if you remember. So Cyrus gave the temple treasures back, you know, the ones that were stolen by the Babylonian king. He gave permission to take those back. But here, Artaxerxes, he's not just kind of securing the operation of the temple now, he's securing it for many years into the future. In chapter 7, verse 21, he says, when they get there, the treasurers in the region of Jerusalem are to give them a whole bunch of resources too. And then perhaps the greatest gift, if you've started working, chapter 7, verse 24, they don't have to pay any taxes. It's a good gift to have. And so in chapter 8, Ezra begins preparations for the great expedition, and this is our third heading, expedition. At the start of chapter 8, Ezra lists the heads of houses and the men who came with them. And it's worth noting in verse 2, this guy called Hattush, the descendant of David, is there. It's a sign that even though there's no Jewish king yet, the line is still there, the line of the promised offspring that will come through David, the king to change and save the world. There are around 1,800 men listed in chapter 8, which means around 5,000 people when you include women and children. It's a smaller wave of returnees than in chapters 1 and 2, but it's still significant. In verse 15, they assemble at a canal somewhere near modern Baghdad, but there's a problem. No Levites have come. See, here's the thing. If I can go back to the family tree of the Levites, Ezra might have been in the line of priests, but there were other Levites who weren't. And it seems they weren't too keen about returning to Jerusalem. See, the prophet Jeremiah, when he prophesied to the people going into exile, he told them the exile wouldn't be a short thing. And so you should kind of set down roots in Babylon, seek the welfare of the city. And it seems a lot of the people did. And they've actually been quite successful as they've done it. There were hundreds of thousands of Jewish people in the Persian Empire at this time, but only a small percentage of them returned. So it seems the Levites had actually done pretty well for themselves in Babylon, and going back to Jerusalem, which was in ruins, would be a bit of a demotion as they're serving as servants in the temple. So maybe they've just finished off, you know, at Babylon University. Maybe they've got a great job at the Bank of Persia, and it pays a lot better than what they'd get as a servant back in the Jerusalem temple. You know, besides, all their friends are here in Babylon, and they're very close to getting that deposit together to put on the apartment just on the Euphrates River. And so they're thinking, I can't do this. I need to stay in Babylon right now. But these Levites, they'd lost perspective on what God's on about in the world. Do you remember how David said, it's better one day in your courts, O God, than 1,000 elsewhere? It seems these Levites have gone, nah, 1,000 elsewhere is pretty good, thank you very much. They've set their minds on things of this earth more than the things of God. And perhaps now they lack the humility to step in and serve, like they're kind of above that now. These Levites seem to have become worldly. In verse 16, Ezra sends messengers off to get some Levites to come because none had. I don't know if he told them about the Jerusalem tax breaks, but a handful did decide to come along. And you know, I reckon there are a few young men and women in this room right now who need to be willing to take the worldly demotion and step into paid full-time ministry. Some of you might need to give up that dream of that nice house on the North Shore. Some of you might have to give up the respect of your family. It's not because you're forced to. It's because you're compelled to by the gospel of Jesus, the greatness of Jesus. Even when, like these Levites who went back to Jerusalem, even when it means that life could be harder for you, you can see God's bigger picture, what he's doing in the world, and you can see that Jesus is worth it. He's worth everything. Have a look at verse 21. Ezra proclaims a fast to humble themselves before God and ask for a safe journey. He says, verse 22, he was ashamed to ask the king for soldiers to protect him because he told the king that God would protect them. He wants to show the king that he has faith in God. But this seems like an almost insane amount of faith. It's like $800 million worth of faith. There are bandits on the road, not to mention the 5,000 people he's got coming along with him. But Ezra was a man of faith. He calls a fast, calls a prayer. If I could go back to the map, I actually want to zoom in on that red rectangle there so we can see the journey. And I'm going to take you over to Google Maps so you can see the terrain. And if it helps kind of as we go across the Google Maps, can you see those two lakes on the right-hand side there? You'll see those on Google Maps as we go across. So here are those, if I can do it, yeah. Those are the lakes over here. I think that might be one down there. So these are the lakes over there. And they're in Baghdad over here. And they want to get all the way over here to Jerusalem. And you look at it and you go, it's about 800 kilometers as the crow flies. The problem is they're not crows. And that's a pretty nasty desert to go through there. You might notice these rivers. So that one's called the Euphrates, and this one up here is called the Tigris. And there's something called the Fertile Crescent, which kind of goes around. There we are. There's the Fertile Crescent. You might have heard of it before. That's kind of where ancient civilization kind of emerged because they had the floodplains where they could now do irrigation and they could do farming on a big scale and have cities. So what's likely to have happened is that they started in Baghdad, and instead of going straight across, they probably went up the Euphrates River, alongside the Euphrates, across Syria and down through Lebanon and then down to Jerusalem down here. So what was an 800-kilometer journey has turned into a 1,500-kilometer journey. And they're carrying tons and tons of treasure, 5,000 people, probably about 400 or so donkeys and camels to carry it all. Bandits along the way. Chapter 7, verse 9 says it took 4 months. This is a massive undertaking. And you go, how on earth did they do it? How could they do this? Well, the answer is at the end of verse 31. It says, the hand of our God was on us. The hand of our God was on us. And that's the refrain throughout these chapters. When Ezra was introduced in chapter 7, verse 6, it said, the king had granted him everything he asked, for the hand of the Lord our God was on him. Verse 9, it says he was able to make the journey in 4 months, for the gracious hand of his God was on him. It keeps going. You can see them all up on the screen. All throughout Ezra, we've seen God sovereignly working behind the scenes to preserve his people. And that's what God's sovereign hand is doing here. God was especially at work in and through Ezra. Now, we're not told of many people in Scripture on whom God's hand rested. It says it of Elijah, it says it of Ezekiel. And so maybe the key is to have your name start with E. But wouldn't it be great today to know that God's hand was on you to open doors, to bless you, to prosper you? Wouldn't that be wonderful? You know, some religious leaders, they claim that for themselves, that God's hand is resting on them in a special way, or that they've been anointed specially by God. Some political leaders do it. You might remember Donald Trump famously claimed that when he got hit by that bullet, he said the hand of God protected him. But the thing is, we don't have an infallible word on God's hand being on Donald Trump or on these kind of religious leaders. We have it on Ezra. We have it in the Bible, God's interpretation of the facts there. And the thing is, maybe God did preserve Trump for blessing, but it could be that he preserved Trump for judgment. Like, God's used preserved rulers before in order to judge a nation. The fact is, we don't know. When people claim it today, we don't know. Maybe we'll see it in eternity as we look back on things. But in the meantime, I get nervous when I hear someone claiming to have God's hand on them in a special way, kind of distinct from other people. See, there's only one person I'm confident to say that God's hand rests on. That's Jesus. God's hand rests on Jesus. He blessed and protected Ezra. God the Father's hand is on Jesus in all that he does. Ezra was a great leader to bring the people out of exile, and God's hand was on him. Jesus is the better Ezra who leads us out of our sin, darkness, death into the promised land of the new creation. Jesus is the better Ezra. You know, God's hand was on Ezra to reform the land through the law. Jesus has God's hand on him to reform our hearts so that we actually want to walk in God's ways. I'd never point you to a politician or a preacher. I just want to point you to Jesus and say God's hand is on him. When you trust in him, he is the one through whom God's blessings flow to you. And you know, when you do trust in Jesus, because God's hand is on him, that's when we can know that God's hand is on us too. So we can confidently say the words of Romans 8:31, if God is for us, who can be against us? And you know, in these verses, you'd expect Paul then to list off all the ways God's not against us and all the ways God's making us prosper. But did you notice in these verses, he lists off all the ways that we suffer in this world? The trouble, the hardship, persecution, famine, danger. And he says, we know God is for us, or to put it another way, we know God's hand is on us, because through all these terrible things, we know that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. It's the love of God in Christ. That is the hand of God. When you have that, you have everything. People can take everything in this world away from you. If you have the love of God in Christ, you have everything that you need. And it's not just available to special preachers or politicians. It's available to everyone, anyone who would come and put their trust in Christ, embrace him as Lord and Savior. I'd like to invite the band up. Let's stop a moment and pray and praise God that his hand is on us in Christ. Now, Father in heaven, we do thank you and praise you that you have fulfilled all your promises and that now the blessing, your blessing, flows to all nations through your promised King, Jesus. We thank you that your hand is on him. He is your chosen son. And Lord, when we trust in him, we know that nothing can separate us from your love. And so your hand is on us too. Father, we praise you for this. And we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.